Well, good to see all of you. Hope you had a good week. Beautiful morning this morning. Nice and sunny. Beautiful day. Looking forward to a little bit of rain, though. So hopefully we'll get that. Better than some places, California, Arizona. I mean, they're having a tough time. A really tough time. Sex! In 1993, we had a business professor before 1,200 Ambassador College students in a forum who stood up because there was talking going on. Everybody was talking. And he said that, and he said, "Sex!" There was a huge hush that came on the auditorium. It just went completely silent. And then he said, "Is not my topic." But in my case, it is. In my case, it is. I do want our young people to especially listen. I cover maybe aspects of this every 3 or 4 years, but I add on to it, and we go a little bit deeper every time. And there's a gravity about this issue, this topic, which goes way beyond most people's thought. If you want a title, you could call it, "Why Is Everything About Sex?" Or, "Contemporary Sexual Mores and Meaning?" Or a subtitle, "A View to the End." A View to the End. Now, I was perusing some of the current moral issues, and this is one of those areas when you're looking at the issues of the day, and you look at Gallup or other polling groups, you'll see that this is right on the front page of the moral issues. And there's a byproduct of sex. Many of you are aware of Roe v. Wade. Happened years ago, but still, even to this day, even after seeing live 3D colored pictures of little babies moving within the womb, there are still 40% who support abortion. 40%. So 60% don't, 40% do. And that at various stages. Some even right up to the baby's birth, and some post-birth. There are changes in how the United States views sex and marriage. Their latest update, Gallup, shows a continuing increase in the public's agreement on the moral acceptability of a series of behaviors relating to sex and marriage. They conclude, Americans are becoming more tolerant. What about you? And what about me? Americans are becoming more tolerant. Views that gay and lesbian relations are morally acceptable has increased from 40% to 69%. Nearly 70% of this country believes homosexuality is acceptable. Having a baby outside of marriage, from 45% to 67%. Nearly 70% believe it's acceptable, it's okay, it's good, it's fine to have a baby outside of marriage. What about you? And sex between an unmarried man and a woman has gone from 53% to 73%. from 53% to 73%. This is the baseline they're using is 2001, 2003, not that long ago. So 73% of young people, what about you, believe that sex between an unmarried person, if you want to be with them, if you want to love them, have sex with them. You do not have to be married. 73%. Divorce has gone from 59% to 79%. Nearly 80% are saying divorce is acceptable. Polygamy. Polygamy is having more than one wife. There's also polyandry, having more than one husband. But from 7% to 20%, 1 in 5 in our country say that polygamy is okay. What about you? Sex between teenagers has gone from 32% to 43%, approaching the 50% mark. Again, this is first baseline in 2001, 2003, except for the baseline of sex between teenagers, and that was only in 2013. So from 2013, it's gone from 32% to 43% saying, that's okay. That's okay. The change of one's gender. 46% say changing one's gender is morally acceptable. Can you believe that? 46%. Gender is now considered fluid. That's the term that's used, fluid, meaning we're free to evolve at any time, to change our gender at any time. And there are new labels. There is aromatic, demisexual, allosexual, androsexual, autosexual, bicurious, pansexual, gray sexual, gray asexuality, gynosexual, sapiosexual, heteroflexible, homoflexible, scoliosexual, spectrosexual, sexual. And unless I look up those words, I have very little understanding of what they mean. I could guess. But label after label after label. Gallup continues, the causes of these shifts are not precisely determinable, but to the degree they represent a shift in actual behavior, these changes could be harbingers of cultural transformations that affect the U.S. economy and population well-being. That's fairly obvious, I think. It will impact the population and the economics of our country. Now, Jenny Edward, she's a director of training and field operations. She co-authored an article for International Veterinarian Science Work Summit. And the title is called Understanding Zoo Sexuality. I don't even know if you know what that is. Zoo sexuality is just another term for bestiality. So, having sexual intercourse with an animal. So she writes, it's considered paraphilia or sexual perversity by the American Psychiatric Association and is illegal throughout most of the United States. While current and reliable statistics are lacking, some information may be gained from existing and proposed studies of sexual practices. Indications are that zoosexuals comprise 3 to 8% of the general population. It's not outlawed in every state, by the way. There are some states that still don't have laws on the books on this. In fact, I was reading yesterday, there was a veterinarian who was arrested and charged, I forget which state, but for zoo sexuality and for violence with the animals. These kind of issues are bubbling up to the surface in our nation. All of them. And our young people are facing these issues. Our young people are facing the issue in the school systems of sexual identity. They're told to be flexible. They're told, don't make up your mind. Experience the same sex. And therefore, it's called fluidity. You can change from one to the other. What is America against? Well, most find extramarital affairs and cloning humans and bestiality still morally wrong. Now here's my question. But specifically, we're seeing the erosion of sexual morality at a rapid pace. We're seeing that. Why are we seeing it? And should we be distressed and dismayed? So let's answer that as best we can in the time we have. Why are we seeing this degrading of sexual morality? I think the best answer that we can go to is just get it straight out of the Bible. Just get it straight out of the Bible. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 24, verse 12, Matthew 24, verse 12, we have, if you recall that passage, the temple and it being destroyed, and the disciples, they're wondering, well, when is this going to happen? And so they do come to Jesus Christ privately and ask us, tell us when these things will be. And in the context of that question, or could be two questions, tell us when will these things be and what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Within that context, and culminating with the fifth seal, we have verses 9 through 12. And in verse 12, Jesus says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will," what? "Grow cold." It will grow cold. Now, although this is the fifth seal, within that context, the principle of what Jesus provides us still is in effect. When lawlessness increases, love waxes. It wanes. It dies. It's depleted. It's depleted. The love of many will grow cold because lawlessness will abound. Now, lawlessness means without law. So you could say, in the ultimate sense, no law, no love. No law, no love. But this is just not referring to any law. It's not specifically referring to man's law. It's referring to God's law. And you have evidence in our country of that. We have more laws on the book than at any time. So it's not man's law. It's God's law. When God's law is despised, when God's law is pushed down, then love dies. Love dies. Real love. Real love. Real unity, which we talked about in the first message, Real love, real unity is depleted. It is depleted. This is a lack of God's law, a lack of love towards whom? Towards others. Towards others. But it's not simply disobedience, but it's a deliberate despising of and overturning of God's law and a rejection of God Himself, where sin is openly and proudly practiced. In short, law and love are linked. Law and love are linked. Both tend to move in the same direction in this sense, where God's law is extolled, then God's love increases. The rise in lawlessness at its core is a direct hatred and denial of God Himself. You do understand that. God, who is the great lawgiver, He gives His law, and one who hates those laws does not have affections and desires that are good towards the lawgiver. You hate the law and you despise the one who gives it. The lawlessness is simply rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. Now, this is not just a trend throughout church history, but it's a very specific characteristic that Jesus points out at the end of the age. So yes, throughout history there have been ebbs and flows, but at the end of the age, this lawlessness will increase beyond the norm. It will increase beyond the norm. There will be less regard for our neighbors because there is less regard for the law, because there is less regard for God. So that's one reason why we see it. So secondly, why are we seeing this erosion of sexual morality? Well, it's the increase of the love of self. The increase of the love of self. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. This again is Paul speaking to Timothy, and he's writing within the context of the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Know this. You gotta understand this. Know this, Christian. This is for you. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. What do you mean, perilous times? Explain that for me, Paul. Perilous times. Why does he say that? Well, because men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. Now, you could put unloving in front of each one of these descriptors. If you notice, when Paul starts out here in verse 2, lovers of themselves, how he ends verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, read this with me. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of boasting, lovers of being proud, lovers of blaspheming. Do you not hear that today? Lovers of being disobedient to their parents. Lovers of being unthankful. Lovers of being unholy. In fact, unloving. Unloving. Lovers of being unforgiven. I don't have to forgive them. I don't have to do that. They've got to come to me. Unloving. Loving. to slander, loving to be unforgiving, loving to lack self-control, loving to be brutal, loving to be bad. Loving to be treacherous and traitors and headstrong and lovers to be haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's loving self. Loving self. In our day, we are consumed with thoughts about ourselves, our hobbies, our homes, our clothing, our work, our books, our opinions. Our opinions. One teacher told me years ago, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody has one. Lovers of our work, lovers of our books, lovers of our music, lovers of our sports, our money, our accomplishments, our rights, our self-improvement, our self-care, our self-reliance, our self-protection, our self-preservation, our self-orientation, our sexual awareness. Our nation loves it. And we display it on every social media app there is. We put ourselves on the highest pedestal rather than God. And we delight in ourselves more than we delight in thoughts of God and others. Now that's a description really of the man of sin that's found in 2 Thessalonians and in Revelation chapter 13 through 15. He loved to boast. He was so proud driven, and he said, worship me, worship me, worship me. Self-focused, self-reliant, self-consumed. Everything ends in the kingdom of me. Everything. I'll do what I want. It's my body. It's my phone. I paid for it. It's my TV. It's my Netflix. It's mine. And I'll use it how I wish, in pleasing my senses, my desires. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't think of ourselves, or we should think of ourselves as less valuable, or completely ignore the needs of our bodies and keeping them healthy. I'm not saying that at all. In terms of the Bible naturally concludes that you love yourself. That's a given. But what the Bible does tell us over and over and over again is love God, love others. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. Because you have a problem and I have a problem with loving ourselves. That's the condition of human beings. We are all too self-focused. So why are we seeing this erosion of sexual morality? Here's you another reason. Sexual sins are unique. Sexual sins are unique. Now, under the civil code of ancient Israel, these sexual sins were considered capital punishments. There were actually 16 capital crimes, and six of those, that's 37.5% of the capital punishment crimes, are sexually related. Adultery. I won't give you the text. I'll just say Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Both parties die. Bestiality. Exodus and Leviticus. Both die. Incest. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. homosexuality, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, premarital sex, Leviticus 21, Deuteronomy 22. The daughter of a priest, if they had premarital sex, they were burned with fire. Burned with fire. And if a woman who was not a virgin, but claimed she was a virgin, and it was found out that she was not a virgin, that was a capital crime. You do not misrepresent yourself. Reading from BibleGateway.com. Fathers were especially enjoined from permitting their daughters to become harlots, Leviticus 19:29, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. The sex life of individuals was regarded as profoundly affecting the welfare of the entire community rather than being a private matter. Whoa. And you know this. You know this. Let's take, for example, adultery. That becomes a very social sin. And everybody's impacted by it. Now, I've had people in the church over the years, they've asked me, why is it that you and the ministers say, well, sins of sex, they tend to rise up here, but what about someone lying? Why doesn't that get the same gravity? Well, there's a reason. Sexual sins are unique. They are unique. It doesn't mean that lying's not a sin. It doesn't mean the others aren't sins. But sexual sins, especially in a congregation, have the power as a bombshell to explode it. It not only explodes the relationship that party's in, but it explodes the relationship of those within the body of that local church. And so they can't be handled the same way. They can't. No standard penalty, however, was set for fornication. However, it appears that an Israelite, not a priest, could marry a repentant and reformed harlot, since this was expressly forbidden only to the priest. Fornication was a capital crime for the priest's daughter. She was burned at the stake as one who had profaned her father. It should also be noted that God commended Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, for killing an Israelite who took a Midianite harlot into a tent, you recall that, in connection with the episode of Baal Peor. And loss of virginity by a woman prior to marriage to someone other than her husband while falsely representing herself as a virgin before the marriage ceremony, that was a capital punishment. And the last was rape. Rape. Rape of an engaged or married woman. That's Deuteronomy 22. And being either a participant in consensual. Being either a participant in consensual sexual activity in which a betrothed woman consensually loses her virginity to another man. That was a capital punishment. So, the issue of sex is given a lot of weight in the Bible. A lot of weight. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6:18. This is the Apostle Paul, and as you know, the Corinthians had all kinds of issues. Not uncommon to our day, by the way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, some translators put other in front of that. The ESV says every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Now, perhaps this is Paul quoting a slogan that the Corinthian Christians had. Oh, every sin is outside. Could be that. It's possible. And you'll see debate among those scholars who look at this. But no matter how you slice it, sexual sins are distinctive. They're different. They're different. Other sins are obviously against one's body, but there's something more distinctive in the area of sexual sin. Let's read verse 12. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, stomach for food. But God will destroy them both and them. Now, look what he says. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality. You get that. You understand that. The body is not for sexual immorality. But for whom? But for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. That is amazing, that text. The Lord is for the body. And your body is for the Lord. So whatever the Lord says for your body is good for your body. He's for your body. This is not Gnosticism or Docetism where you had this distinction between the body being evil and that which was spirit was good. God is for the body. God made the body. God designed the body. He created the body. He knows all about the body. It's considered good. And he's for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Verse 15. Do you not know that the bodies, your bodies, are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Okay, so you have one, your body. Your body. And now he says, you are joined to Christ. And you are one. You are one. And if you are joined to a harlot, there is no longer the oneness in the unity in Christ. There is the oneness of unity in sexual immorality with a harlot. So the Lord is for the body, for your body. He's for unity. He's for harmony. He's for the joy and the affections that arise within the relationship here, but even so more in the right relationship. Do you not know that that which is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, that's what he said, the two, he's quoting Genesis, the two shall become one. The two become one. He says, they shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You join. You're joined together with the Lord. You're one body. You're one flesh. You're one spirit with him. Or you're not. These are Christians. These are Christians. Therefore, based upon that, Paul says in verse 18, run. If you're a young person and you're considering sexual immorality, run. Run from it. Flee from it. Flee sexual immorality. Don't entertain it. Don't get close to it. And if you have some boy or some girl that says, come on, we got to do this, and they're trying to convince you, run. The Lord is for your body. He's for your body. And if any young man or any young woman says, I'm for your body, you can have the pleasures that I provide, run as fast as you can and never regret it. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality, he sins against his own body. That's unique. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, after all of that argument which Paul posits, therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body and what you do with it in the area of sexual activity matters. It matters. There are components of your body. There are actually spiritual components as well. This is unique. This is unique. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So if you take that text, you can get multiple points. The body's not for sexual immorality. Your body is for the Lord. The Lord is for your body. Your body is joined to Christ. Sex with a harlot is becoming one member with her. Two become one flesh. Joined with the Lord is one spirit. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. Your body, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. Somebody bought you. Somebody bought you. And let us say this, it came at a steep price. He paid the greatest price there's ever been paid for your body. For your body. So that you could glorify Him in your body. And you could receive the benefits in your body of a right sexual relationship. Therefore, glorifying God in your body, we do that by not committing sexual sins. The biblical distinctive of the sexual union is a joining of a male and a female in marriage, which signifies the two becoming one. Now, Paul got that straight out of Genesis. He didn't make that up. He's well aware of the Genesis text where, you know, the first Adam was split. Adam and Eve. So he quotes that. The two leave and cleave to each other. Leave your father and your mother, and you cleave to your husband. You cleave to your mate. And the two become one. The two become one. Now, why this degrading of sexual morality? Again, that's our question. Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's a lot of suppressing of truth in unrighteousness going on in our society today. You know that. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has displayed, He has provided evidence within our own bodies, the male and the female biological difference, distinction, should be adequate evidence. There's a difference. One body is made for developing and nurturing an egg, and that egg within the womb being nourished within that womb, and finally growing to a point at which it births. It is a birthing process, and that baby is fed on the mother's breast if she can possibly breastfeed. Women were designed differently than men. That's a reality. That's a biological fact. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2. They've known God. He's made it manifest to them. And He says, He's shown it since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes are clearly understood, being understood from the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So there's no excuse. There is no excuse. Now, what was said in the first message is so true. Judgment, 1 Peter 4, is now upon the house of God. Some say, well, Jesus put off judgment. He declined capital punishment. So therefore, these sins you're referring to, they don't have the same weight or gravity or punishment. I want us to think about that for just a second. Jesus essentially is saying dead people don't have the opportunity to repent. So I'm going to give you some space. I'm going to give you some time to see the evidence which I provided and say, I see it. I'm sorry. I repent. But ultimately, capital punishment is inflicted. Not now, but in the future, to those who say, I will not repent. I'll have my way. I'll do with my body whatever I want. I'll have my sex. I'll have my pleasure. I'll have whatever I want to do. Get out of my face, God. I don't want you. And you will see capital punishment. That will be the end result. They will be burned up. So capital punishment, it's only delayed. It's only delayed. Well, they will live with the consequences of their actions. Yes, indeed. But it's only delayed. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And we just spoke about glorifying God in our bodies. Now, it's so interesting that that's what Paul is going to go to next, is glorifying God in our bodies. And what's the illustration he's going to use? Nor thankful, futile in their thoughts, they became foolish. Their hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. Because they would not honor God, God says, I give you up to dishonor your own body. sexual sins fall into a unique category. And they were dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they changed the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creation. They were essentially worshiping beasts, but more than that, the rejection of God, the rebellion of God, the distancing of God is ultimately a worship of self. That's what it is. It's self-worship. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And the men, leaving the nature of the use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. We could read the list on here. Haters of God, among the first mention, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. But it all derives from this disdain of God. God has shown it to them. He's revealed it to them in creation. They said, hey, we're wiser than you. They became foolish. The rejection of God results in the rejection of the design of the creative act of male and female, the distinctions being made within the biology. That rejection of God results in the acceptance and the practice of homosexuality. And that does not glorify God in our bodies. I think Paul used the example of homosexuality, perhaps not because it's the most greatest sin there is. I think he used it because it puts on display, like no other sin can, the rejection of God and the glorification of creation and self. Because when you love yourself so much, it's like looking in the mirror. I love myself. The narcissistic revolution. I love myself. I love myself. The closest thing to that is a biological similarity, your own biological similarity. You love yourself, and therefore the disdaining of God results in the dishonoring of your body, the rejection of God, and the loving of self even more. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Let's see if I can wrap this up quickly. Because I said it has a spiritual component. Husbands, love your wives. Now, in every instance here, I want you to note the distinctions, male, female, male, female, male, female. Husbands, love your wives. That's male, that's female. Just as Christ, male, also loved the church, female, and gave himself, male, for her, female, that he, male, might sanctify and cleanse her, female, with the washing of the water by the word, that he, male, might present her, female, to himself, a glorious church, female, not having spot or wrinkle nor any such thing, but that she, female, might be holy and without blemish. So husbands, male, husbands ought to love their wives, female, as their own bodies. He, male, who loves his wife, female, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. He loves his body. He loves his body. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's the union described in 1 Corinthians 6. The two shall become one, quoting Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And cited in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, because of this, this is the reason a man, male, leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, female. And the two, male and female, shall become one. Now you know when Adam was created, he was one. And God, not in an afterthought, but God split Adam and they became two. The only way for the two to become one again was through the marriage relationship and sexual union. The two become one. That, Paul says, is a reflection of the reality that was created and made and provided in the foreknowledge of God before time began. Because, as we mentioned in a previous sermon, Christ was sacrificed before time began. He was sacrificed for his bride. He gave his life for his bride. So that's in the mind of God before human beings were ever created. This here is a reflection of reality. It's a model. It's a model of reality. So the unity, the joy in the sexual relationship within marriage, the delight within that is a model, is a picture of being joined to God and Christ. What does the psalmist say? At his right hand are joys forevermore. The greatest pleasure we human beings have is the act of sex. That's true. That's a reality. God says, I want you to enjoy that within the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, and that points to the reality of the ultimate joy and pleasure forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and delight forever and ever more. It's a small microcosm of reality. Paul goes on to say, and he's explicit in that same section, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So why is sexual morality falling? It's an attack on God. It's an attack on the law of God. It's an attack upon the church. Because if you can so mar the relationship between a man and a woman and how that's supposed to be, if you can so transform that, then you mitigate and you deface and you destroy the ability to see, the ability to see the reality. And so it must be destroyed here. It must be vanquished. It must be kicked to the curb. It must be lawlessness. You must enjoy sexual activity at any point and at any cost because it totally destroys an understanding of reality. That's bad news. That's bad news. But I did ask the second question. Should we be distressed and dismayed? 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 says, or 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, I'll just read it. Here's Paul speaking to Timothy. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge. And he'll give it on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Do you long? Do you long? Do you love and look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ? We know that in the latter days, these things will increase. There will be sexual immorality. It will increase and increase. But that's also something to look at and say, maybe I shouldn't be so distressed. He's coming. He's coming. And maybe, just maybe, he'll come in my generation. And he'll wrap this all up. So do you, do I love his appearing? And I look at the last book and the last verse of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Notice what John writes. Revelation 22 verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly. I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, wrap it up, please. Wrap it up. I want to see you. I want the relationship that marriage pictures. I want that. It means the return of Christ is getting closer and closer. Are we not looking for that? Are we not looking for that? I hope you understand the gravity. I hope you understand, young people especially, the gravity of what the act, the sexual act, means. And understand, God is for your body.